We are continuing in our series of sermons in the book of Lamentations, and we will, by God's grace, be concluding this short book this morning, which means we are in chapter 5, looking at all 22 verses of this chapter, or as we have learned as we've been working our way through it, this poem, as this is a collection of five poems of Hebrew poetry. Please listen carefully and conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels, we labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. But why do you forsake us, forget us forever, and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. This is the very word of God. So we've come now to this final poem of this short but powerful book of Lamentations. And this poem is part of this very profound lament that we've been examining and that I hope we have been praying that the Holy Spirit will be using to examine us as we've been working our way through it. And yet, even though this last poem is a part of the overall book, this fifth poem is markedly different than the others that we've looked at so far. It's intentionally different from the other four poems that are in this book of Lamentations. Keep in mind that this entire book is a book of very moving Hebrew poetry. And we've already noted as we've been working through the book that the first four chapters, the first four poems we've looked at, were written as what are called acrostics. And that means that, for instance, each line of the first verse begins with the Hebrew alphabet, the letter A, Aleph. And the second, each line of that verse begins with Beth, and so on as it works its way through the Hebrew alphabet. And we've talked about the fact that part of the reason for that is that it's a very highly organized, a very stylistic form of poetry that is intended, many believe, to help show the attempt at a complete and comprehensive expression of the grief and sorrow that has been expressed in this poem and in these chapters. But this fifth poem isn't written as an acrostic. We can't see that as we read it in English. It's not apparent to us. But if you were a Jew reading this book in Jeremiah's day in the original Hebrew, when you hit this fifth chapter, you would stop immediately and say, wait a minute, there's something different going on here. Every chapter so far, acrostic, and here this last one isn't. It would draw your attention to this like a spotlight on this chapter. This fifth poem is also different in that from beginning to end, it is written in the third person plural voice. That means it's written as if it is the multitude, the people of Jerusalem who are speaking here, those who are left in the land, perhaps following the great devastation that they've gone through. It's a communal psalm or poem. It's also different in that there is a very real sense in which we need to understand that this poem isn't really so much of a lament as it is a prayer. Now, when we looked at the third poem, we noted that in Hebrew poetry, the most important truths that are going to be expressed in the whole poem always occur in the very middle, the very heart of the poem. And so we understood as we looked at the third chapter, because it's the middle chapter, that it's where the real essential truths were going to be found. And especially we found in the middle of that third poem were the very important truths that the poet, Jeremiah, as we believe, had found his own hope rekindled from the ashes of despair. Remember in verses 22 and 23, as he recalled, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He recalled that because God was his portion, that he not only could, but that he would hope in him and wait patiently for the goodness of the Lord. And then in verses 40 and 42, Jeremiah, we noted, called on the rest of the people to join him in honestly examining and testing their sinful ways and to return to the Lord with heartfelt confession of sin and repentance over their sin. You see, that third poem was a critical turning point in Jeremiah's own experience. But it also is a critical turning point in this overall book of Lamentations as well, in its whole larger purpose. Barry Webb, in his commentary, points out that if we're looking at our exposition of this book as a journey that we've been on, that third chapter, that third poem, represents sort of a major turning point in our journey, but this fifth one represents the destination. This is where we have been traveling to on our journey. And so we would do well to approach this text, as we always should, very carefully and very prayerfully. Now, we've noted over and over again, at least I've noted for you, the unmistakable covenant themes that keep showing up in this book, just constantly throughout it. And just so we don't forget that in our consideration of this last poem, I want to remind you that back in Deuteronomy, and you'll notice how we keep going back to that book as we've been working through Lamentations, because that's where so much of the covenant is grounded and expressed to the people. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God is calling his people. Before they enter into the promised land, he's calling them to never forget their covenant obligations to him as their God, and their obedience and love that they owe to him as the one who has redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and has brought them to the promised land that he's going to give to them. And in verses 4 and 5, in verse 4, we hear that great Shema, the Hebrew Shema, the Lord, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then God told them, when you go in and possess the land, here's what's going to happen to you. You are going to live in houses you didn't have to build. And those houses are going to be filled with good things that you didn't have to put there. And you're going to be able to drink from cisterns of water in the ground that you didn't have to dig, filled with water so you can drink freely. And you're going to have an abundance of vineyards and olive trees that you didn't have to plant. And then God warned them of something. When you go in the land and you enter into all those blessings, and when you have eaten and drunk to your full, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Well, the people had been commanded. They'd been warned to remember the Lord, to be always faithful to Him, but tragically they had eaten and become full, and they had forgotten about God. And now we have been hearing through this whole lament about the tragic consequences of their failure to remember the Lord. And now we find, notice in the first verse of this last poem, a desperate appeal to the Lord. They've forgotten God, but now we find a desperate appeal for the Lord. Jehovah, the name is, the name of their covenant God, to remember what has happened to them and to see the disgrace, the reproach that has fallen upon them. But God sees everything. God knows everything. Why do they have to call on God to see and remember what's happening to them? See, this isn't a plea being made because there's any real concern on their part that God may have been busy with something else and not noticed, not seen what had happened to them. They're not even concerned that God might have really, truly forgotten about their plight and all the distress that they're going through. No, what this is a very special, sincere appeal for their covenant God to especially, in a covenant way, look on them and remember their distress and to hear their cries. Think about it like this. Remember the passage from Deuteronomy 6 about what they were going to find when they went into the land by God's grace. And think about it from this perspective as they look at this. You gave us this land. You gave us these cities. You gave us these homes as our inheritance from you. Even though it first belonged to others, you drove them out and you gave it to us. And now, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have been your children, lovingly cared for, provided for by our Father, but now we're like orphans and waifs. It's like we don't have a Father caring for us or loving us anymore. In the land that should have been flowing with milk and honey, remember, that was the promise that they were given. We now have to pay for the water we drink and pay for the wood we need to burn and to build. We have to risk our very lives to the sword in the wilderness just to try to get food to live. And our skin is hot, it's burning, not with the heat of the sun, with the burning fever of famine as it eats away at us. And under the gracious law of God, there had always been commanded respect and protection for the young and for the old. Women were to be treasured and to be protected. And now they are all subjected to forced labor. And even young boys are staggering under heavy loads of wood, forced to work like donkeys for the people who oppress them. Princes and elders are treated shamefully. And their women, even their young women, are being raped throughout Zion and all the towns and cities of Judah. See, the promised land was supposed to have been a land of rest for them. Rest from all the slavery they had endured in the land of Egypt. And instead, they say, we find that we are being constantly pursued. We can't find any rest. We are being made to labor all day long. See, God had warned them not, in Deuteronomy 6, don't forget the God who freed you from your slavery in Egypt. And now, because they've forsaken their covenant God, they find that instead of ruling over the nations as they had been promised, they now find that they in their own land are being ruled over by the slaves of the people who are oppressing them. Slaves are governing them and they have no one to help them. As we examined and worked our way through the first four chapters of this book, I think you had a sense, at least, that you were in the immediate aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was raw. The pain was raw and real, and it was like you were watching newsreels of the city as it had just been destroyed and looted and the people had been led off. But it seems to me as we read this last chapter, it feels like some amount of time has passed since then. That they've been living for some time now under the tyranny and the oppression, the ravage of their enemies. Notice how in verse 18, Mount Zion lies desolate. So desolate that foxes or jackals, depending on your translation, animals of the wilderness that stay away from people and that tend to be associated with deserted, desolate places, they're walking all over Mount Zion because it's desolate, because it's abandoned. It is like the wilderness. And though time has passed, notice that things have not improved at all. Not one small bit. The horror, in fact, continues unabated for these people. In other words, for them, the hand of God's justice and wrath continues to be very heavy upon them. But wait a minute. I thought I told you in the beginning that this poem was different. That it wasn't going to be just a continuation of this mournful lament over the horrible circumstances they're encountering because of their sin. And I'm telling you, that's absolutely true. But if it's true, then we should be seeing a difference in this poem. We should be seeing a difference in this prayer, a difference that is based on and grounded upon the great truths that the prophet Jeremiah rediscovered in chapter 3, in the middle of that chapter, and urged the people to join him in claiming those promises and pursuing them. The question here is, will the people be able to begin to see at least a glimmer of a reason to hope in the steadfast love, the infinite mercy, and the great faithfulness of their covenant God? And if so, that hope is only going to be able to be realized as they do exactly what he told them they must do. Test and examine their sinful ways. Confess their sins against God to God. And then repent of those sins in sincerity. And so the question is, do we see that here in this final prayer, in this final poem? Well, look with me at verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Does that sound like sincere and heartfelt confession of sin and repentance to you? Well, the truth is that if you only look at that verse, it sounds more like they're blaming their fathers for their circumstances and what has come upon them than blaming themselves, right? It sounds that way. They sinned and we're suffering because of it. But if that's what you see here, then you're not reading this passage carefully enough. You see, what's being recognized here is another covenant principle of God's. In a number of passages, in places like Exodus 20 verse 5, Exodus 34 verse 7, Numbers 14 verse 18, Deuteronomy 5 verse 9, in all four of those passages, God described himself to his people as a jealous God, as a God who would by no means clear the guilty, and he said would visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. Now, that's one of those passages that sometimes we would prefer to sort of keep in the background, because there are a lot of people who look at that verse, those verses that say that, and they see those as proof that God is not a just God. I mean, after all, how is it fair to make children and descendants pay for the sins of their forefathers? Make them pay for it. Why do they pay for the sins of their forefathers? But you see, that's not what God is saying in those verses. On the one hand, there are often consequences that are the result of our sins, and those consequences sometimes have a very lasting effect, even on descendants who didn't originally commit or participate in those sins. We know this in our own experience, do we not? Scientific studies bear it out. You look at family situations and you find children who were abused by their parents as children often turn out to be what? Abusers themselves. And their children may carry it on. The sins of the fathers can be visited on the children to the third and fourth generations. People who experience substance abuse in their homes, you would often think would see that and say, never will I ever deal with that. And they often do. But what do they end up doing? turning back to it themselves, and generation after generation are trapped in that kind of bondage. There are even people today who would argue that slavery in our country is an example of this. There was a sin in the past, and the consequences that are still being dealt with in our culture today. But you see, God never unjustly makes one person pay for another person's sin. How do we know that? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And the first part of this verse is very familiar, right? The soul that sins shall die. But then notice what God says after that. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You see, God is a just God. And so what you understand here is that what we are seeing is that the terrible truth of fallen humanity is that it is very common for the sins of the fathers to lead subsequent generations to continue participating in those very same sins themselves. Carrying on those sins generation after generation, and because of that, God then has to visit the iniquity on those same generations. And that's exactly what is being expressed here in this corporate prayer, this communal prayer to the covenant God of Israel, the one who has been so offended by the sin of his people against him generation after generation. Look at verse 6. Before, in verse 7, that finger seems to be pointed at their fathers, look at verse 6. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get enough bread. We did it. Yes, our fathers sinned and we're paying, but we followed exactly in their footsteps. And in fact, you have that clearly laid out for us. We are the ones, you forbid us to ever engage in alliances with pagan nations. We were only ever to trust in you. You would be our God. You would be our help. You would be our supply. You would be our defense. And yet we turned away from you. We gave our hand, they say, to those that we thought could provide the help we needed instead of giving our hearts to you, who surely would have helped us when we needed if we had. And then look how it's followed by the continued confession of their responsibility of that generation in verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. In fact, Philip Graham Ryken in his commentary says that that last phrase, woe to us because we have sinned, is more accurately translated, if only we had never sinned. A heartrending cry. Look at this. If only we had never sinned and brought this down on our own heads. You see, the purpose of discipline, it's a hard thing for people to get. The purpose of discipline in the plan of God and the purpose of God for the true people of God is to lead them, to bring them to the place of true repentance before God. He disciplines us so that we see our sin, confess it, and can be brought back into relationship with Him. Now, some believe that this fifth poem, this prayer, is still Jeremiah speaking. Just writing in the third person plural to make it sound as if it's the people, so that it's sort of another encouragement by Jeremiah to say, this is what you need to be doing. But there are others who believe that this chapter is actually the recorded result of a gathering of the remnant that had been left in the land sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, with all the horrors they had continued to experience, possibly even gathered at the site of the former temple itself that had been torn down and destroyed, in order to present themselves before their God, finally heeding the counsel that Jeremiah had given to them. And if so, think about the fact that in former days when they came to the temple to present themselves before God, they would have come from all over Israel to celebrate the great feast days. And they would have come joyfully singing the psalms of ascent as they came up the city, the streets and the roads into Jerusalem. They would have passed the elders at the gate sitting there in their dignity and their respect. And they would have passed the young men playing music. And they would have heard the women singing and dancing as they rejoiced in the God who had given them such great blessings and was willing to meet with them. But now, the old men have left the city gate. The young men have left their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. And our dancing has been turned to mourning. You have to wonder, perhaps, because remember, these people were much better steeped in, familiar with the Old Testament than we are. You have to wonder, were they perhaps recalling David's experience in Psalm 30? That we read together this morning, as he rejoiced in how God had delivered him from his enemies and from his terrible distress, and he said to God, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Were they looking at that psalm and thinking, "Why can't we experience that? Why is God not doing that for us?" Or were they perhaps even more likely, or at least also remembering, that even in the midst of all of Jeremiah's prophecies of gloom and doom and destruction and judgment on Jerusalem, that in chapter 31 of his book, Jeremiah foretold of a time when God, because of his great everlasting love, because of his infinite mercy, and because of his continuing faithfulness to his people, that God would rebuild Israel, he said. "I will rebuild you." And he said he would do that because there would come a time when they would come to him with weeping and pleas for mercy. Jeremiah 31:9. And he promised, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy," he said. "I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." You see, we've heard confession of sin, and we've even heard heartfelt repentance. "If only we had never sinned." Is this the plea of the heart? "We've done what you told us to do. Will we ever see you turn your favor back toward us again?" They talk about how because of all of these things we've seen and experienced, our heart has become sick. Our eyes have become dim. It's like we're going blind because of all of this. And notice now, it's not just for their own grief. It's not just for what they're going through. Notice that their eyes have grown dim and their heart has become sick because of Mount Zion, God's city, and because it lies desolate, the glory of God Himself. Jerusalem and God's people have been defeated. They've been humiliated. They've been disgraced. See our reproach. It seems as if the Babylonians have completely triumphed, even over God Himself, to the visible world around them at least. And yet notice verse 19. Verse 19, we find at least a kernel of that same hope that Jeremiah found back in the third poem. "But you, O Lord, no matter what it looks like, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." You see, this is a recognition by the people, faint and dim as it may be, that even in their distress, God is still sovereignly in control of their destiny. I think it's at least that. But I think it's even more than that. You see, it is true. It is true that sin and judgment pass from generation to generation, just as God had assured it would. For those who hate Him. But this is a recognition that isn't the only thing that passes from one generation to the next. God's throne endures across all generations. Nothing is ever out of His control. If you were to look back at those passages I gave you where God declares that the iniquity of the fathers will be visited on the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him, you would notice that immediately after saying that, God says something else. He says that He will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and obey Him. Steadfast. And if you were to look at Psalm 100 verse 5, what does the psalmist rejoice in? That the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness where? To all generations. You see, I think this is a plea on the part of the people. Oh Lord, Your throne endures to all generations. We have seen our sin. We've confessed our sin. We've repented of our sin. Where are You? And that's why they now ask, why do You forget us forever? And why do You forsake us for so many days? Another reason why I think this is not the immediate aftermath, but some time has passed now. Will we never see the day when You rebuild us and when our joy is rebuilt and restored to You? You see, it seems that they are coming now as Jeremiah had prophesied they needed to in chapter 31 of his book, with weeping and with pleas for mercy, as we hear this passionate cry in verse 21. Restore us to Yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And in that cry, we also hear an echo of the hope and the confidence that Jeremiah experienced back in the third chapter, right? As he remembered the goodness of the Lord, but this doesn't have the strength, the confidence, the power that Jeremiah's reflection did. Jeremiah said, "That I will wait on the Lord as a result of that. I will trust in Him. I will hope in Him." But notice the last verse. Things are just so terrible. And they have been so terrible for so long that they can't help, even in the bright light of that hope, they can't help but wonder if it's possible that God might have utterly rejected them because of the greatness of their sin. Is it possible this has just gone too far and You're done with us? You see, even the true beloved people of God must sometimes suffer the consequences of great and persistent national sin. You do understand that when Jerusalem fell under the Babylonians, that many of the true elect people of God suffered tremendously in that distress, right along with those who were wicked against God. And as I talk to you about this, make no mistake about what I'm saying here. The USA is not the nation and is not the people of God. But make no mistake about this. The USA is a nation and it is a people who are accountable to God and will be held accountable to Him. When God was done with Jerusalem, who did He turn to next? Edom. And when He was done with Edom, who did He eventually get to? The Babylonians. And when He was done with them, He did the Greeks. And when He was done with them, He got the Romans. And it has continued every course of history until the end comes when all enemies will be put under His feet. You see, we will be held accountable to God because we have had the truths of God's Word available so clearly to us here in this country like no other place and no other time has ever had. Even the people of Israel did not have the clear understanding of God's purposes that we have in our culture and in our day. And yet our nation is flagrantly daring God to pour out His wrath and judgment upon it. And just as in Jeremiah's day, don't miss this, just as in Jeremiah's day, many of the leaders of what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ is leading the way in this wickedness against God. It is the church itself who is out there calling good evil and evil good. It is the church itself who is crying out to the world, don't worry about all that judgment stuff. Don't worry about all that sin stuff. God is not like that. You don't have to worry about that. God loves every one of you exactly the way you are. They are the ones who are crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace and there will be no peace as long as you are rebelling against a holy and sovereign God. And you see, as we live in a culture and a nation like this, just as the true remnant in Israel had to do, true believers have to seek to see if and where we may have been complicit in any way in this sin against God. And we need to come to God, because the world is never going to do it. We need to come to God with weeping and with cries and pleas for His mercy to be extended. As we look at this too, it's also vitally important for us to take really careful note of what those pleas for mercy have to look like. You may have just skipped over verse 21 and not read it very carefully, but I want you to look carefully at how those people came before God. They didn't come to God telling Him, "Look, God, we've seen our sin, we've corrected our sin, we've done what's right now, we're on the right path, we've turned to You, we've done exactly what You said we should do, and we're doing it well. You restore us now as we deserve to be restored." That's not how these people came before their God. No, see, God forbid that we should ever approach a holy and sovereign God in that way. Although the truth is that that's what about probably 70% of Christianity teaches you how to approach your God today. Now, the understanding here on the part of these people is very clear and it's very biblical. We can only be restored to God if He chooses to restore us. Did you hear that in their cry for mercy? God must be, and He is, the initiator of restoration. Ryken put it well in his commentary. Jeremiah understood that renewal is up to God, that it depends on His divine initiative. Regeneration always precedes repentance. Before God's people return, they must first be restored, which only God can do. And so you hear the people gathering and presenting themselves before God and crying out to Him, "Restore us. Turn us back to You, O Lord, and then we will be turned back. We will be restored. But only if You do it." See, Lamentations doesn't clearly provide us with all the answers. Talks to us a lot about suffering. Talks to us a lot about God's dealing with us in suffering. But it doesn't provide us with all the answers. And in fact, in a sense, this chapter, I don't know if you've really thought about it this way, but this book, this chapter and the whole book as a result of it, actually, in a sense, ends with a question. There's no question mark there, but it really ends with a question. There is this passionate cry to God to restore and save in verse 21, but then the last verse, verse 22, is really a question. Or is it possible we've just gone too far? Is it possible we have sinned so badly that Your anger is so great that You don't intend to ever restore us and save us? Is it possible our sin has been so comprehensive that salvation will not come? Commentators tell us that today, many Jews will still, when they read the book of Lamentations around their feast times, will not finish the reading of this chapter with verse 22. They go back and reread verse 21 again, because they refuse to end on a note that suggests the possibility that you might have gone so far that God would not restore you and give you the salvation you're praying for. But Ryken correctly points out in his commentary that's not how the book's written. God wrote the book and ended it exactly the way He wanted it to end. You see, even true Christians may come to a point in their lives where they may wonder, "Am I still saved? Was I ever really saved? Is there hope for me? A person who could do the things I've done, think the things I've thought, said the things I've said, thought about God or not thought about Him the way I have or haven't?" There are Christians who go through suffering and wonder, "Is there any hope? Will this time of suffering and trial that I'm going through ever come to an end? Or have I gone too far? Have I reached a limit where God has put up a sign and said, 'No return'?" Can he? Does he still love me? Lamentations doesn't give you the answer to those questions, not openly. That answer, the full answer, is given to us in the New Testament. You see, God would again hear the cries of these very people. They returned to Him with weeping and cries for mercy, and God will, at the end of the 70 years, He will restore those people to the land of Israel. He will restore the nation of Israel. He will even restore the temple of God within the city of Jerusalem, and in some ways it will be as glorious as it ever was. But once again, the people are going to prove conclusively that there can never be any hope of fallen mankind ever keeping their covenant obligations to love and serve God faithfully, because they will turn away from Him again, and they will forget Him again, and they will turn to the world and to others and to anybody but Him. The iniquities of the fathers will continue to be poured out and visited upon the children to the third and fourth and who knows how many other generations as they continued walking in the sinful footsteps of their fathers. But that's not the end. Because Lamentations does give us this part of the answer. God is still on His throne. And His throne extends to all generations. And God has loved His people, Lamentations reminds us, with a steadfast love, an everlasting love. And His faithfulness toward His people will continue to all generations. It will never fail. For the true people of God, for those that He has truly loved with an everlasting love, remember this. There came a day, finally, when the iniquities, not just of the fathers, but our own iniquities, were finally visited on someone else, not on us. You see, there came a day when God, in His sovereignty, in His steadfast love, in His infinite mercy, in His great faithfulness, but also in His holy justice, finally caused another person to suffer for the sins of others. Not unjustly. He did it because that person voluntarily offered to suffer for the sins of His people. And so from before the foundation of the world, God ordained that He would send Jesus Christ, the God-man, His own beloved Son, the one who knew no sin of His own, to voluntarily stand in our place and have all of our sin put to His account, so that, as Isaiah so wonderfully prophesied, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon Him was the chastisement that did what? Brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. And yet we don't stop there, because we understand that it wasn't as if Jesus had to fight to be able to come here to redeem us. He came here because of Your great and everlasting love for us. And He came here in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything He did redemptively for us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has loved us with an everlasting love. And Your mercies are new every morning, and Your faithfulness endures to all generations. And we thank You for those promises. And we pray that You would help us to be people who give You the honor and the glory that You deserve, and who quit turning to the world and the culture around us when we think we need help or support or things. And instead, we turn to our God and give You our hearts instead of giving our hands to the world around us. We pray that You would be pleased, even in this country and culture we live in, to hear the cries and pleas of Your people for mercy and to pour out grace instead of judgment. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.